I'll attempt to fix the projector while Mickey is speaking. The reading this evening will be from Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 16 to get the context up here. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith ye were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as also ye were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But unto each one of us was the grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now this, he ascended, what is it but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love.
You're going to fix that.
As the Apostle Paul writes to these in Ephesus, he's very much concerned about their spiritual growth and well-being. As he's concerned about their spiritual growth and well-being, he tells them the things that are necessary in order that they might grow to a state of spiritual maturity. In the 14th verse, as we mentioned in our study this morning, he said that ye may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. We noted a number of passages in our study this morning to see that there are those who are babes in Christ, but it's God's desire that we grow to a state of spiritual maturity. We saw in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as the apostle gives the qualifications of elders, one of those qualifications is not a novice, not a beginner. The apostle Peter in 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 2, instructed those that they, as newborn babes, long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby. Necessary to growth. We see that all of these things are necessary. And the reason why is there are those who would retard our growth by teaching us things that are not right. Now what do we do when that happens? Open your Bible, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and when Richard gets the screen fixed, you'll be able to see that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 1, Paul says, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and turn aside unto fables. This was especially important. This was Timothy's work, to speak the word, to speak the truth, because there would come a time when some would not want the truth. The necessity of that is seen as we've been studying in our Roman study on Sunday morning, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The gospel, Paul said in Romans 1 verse 16, is the power of God to save. There's nothing else that will do that. So if we fully understand the necessity of preaching the truth, in order that we might be saved from the guilt of our sin, then what do we do when sin and error raises its ugly head? Well, there are a number of things that some attempt to do. One is just simply to deny it. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Luke, the 18th chapter. In Luke, the 18th chapter, we read of Jesus speaking concerning the prayer of a certain Pharisee and a publican. And the context, I want to begin at verse 9. And he spake also this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and set all others at naught. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. I say unto you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We see two different characteristics illustrated here. One who illustrated, or rather recognized, the guilt of his sin. Be thou merciful to me, a sinner, the publican said. But yet the Pharisee is thankful to God that he's not like the rest of men. In other words, he's not like those who are sinners. What does that say about the Pharisee? He wants to bury his head in the sand and pretend that he's not a sinner, to deny the place of sin and error in his life. There's an Old Testament character that illustrates this, I think, quite well for us, and that is in 1 Kings chapter 18. We read about a king of the nation of Israel whose name was Ahab. And you recognize Ahab's name, as I like to refer to her, old wicked Jezebel. Ahab was the king, and she was the queen in the nation of Israel. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, we note that Ahab refers to the prophet Elijah in verse 17 as the troubler of Israel. Elijah the prophet was the one who wanted the people to do what was right, wanted to rebuke those who were following the idolatrous practices that were introduced by Jezebel and Ahab. But yet Ahab says to Elijah, thou troubler of Israel. Well, it's easy to deny that we're responsible, for sin, if we can just blame somebody else. Well, that's what King Saul wanted to do. God told King Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15 to go smite Amalek and to utterly destroy the Amalekites, destroy everything that they have. Verse 3, it says, now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. You're familiar with this text, especially those of you who are in our authority class. We know that King Saul did not utterly destroy the Amalekites, but rather he brought back the best of the Amalekites. And the text tells us in verse 13, that Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of Jehovah, I have performed the commandment of Jehovah. And Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Now look carefully at verse 15. And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. I can't read that without seeing how that Saul denies his responsibility regarding those animals that were brought back, even the king that was brought back from the Amalekites. And you'll notice in verse 20, likewise Saul said to Samuel, yea, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah. Saul continues to deny his responsibility to the sin, the error that has been committed. And I suppose there is no more classic illustration than that which we find in Genesis chapter 3. You recall in Genesis chapter 2 that God had given commandment to Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil that was in the midst of the garden, verse 17. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God didn't mince words. Here's the consequence if you do. In chapter 3, we learn that Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, and she gave unto her husband, and he likewise did eat. Beginning in verse 10, it says, or verse 9, Jehovah God called unto the man and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now the simplest, most direct answer would simply be, Yes. But he didn't say yes. In verse 12, the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now you can't read that without being impressed with Adam's skill in trying to dodge the bullet. Adam wants to deny any responsibility in what he's done. Just like King Saul, just like Ahab, just like the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18 and in verse 11. You see, we can deny any responsibility that we have towards sin and error, but that does not escape the consequence. If you'll read in 2 or 1 Kings chapter 22, 1 Kings chapter 22, we read of a king whose name was Jehoshaphat. And as this king is about to face the city of Ramoth-Gilead in verse 3, inquiry is to be made about whether or not they will be successful in their battle. And you'll notice that the prophet of God comes unto the king and says, Is there here, or Jehoshaphat rather, said, Is there not here a prophet of Jehovah besides that we may inquire of him? And the writer says, Yes, there is. Ahab, rather, the king, said, Yes, there is, verse 8. But you see, I don't like him. He says, I hate him, verse 8, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. Ahab is not pleased with the prophet Micaiah because, you see, he doesn't say anything good about me. Now, I want to ask you, what was it that King Ahab wanted? He wanted some of the prophets, any of the prophets, anybody but Micaiah, to tell him that everything's fine. Now, when we're involved in sin or error, doesn't it make you feel a great deal more comforted about that if you can find somebody that tells you that's all right? We could illustrate that with all kinds of illustrations. Let me just offer one. We know that the Jews came to Jesus, the Pharisees specifically, in Matthew the 19th chapter and in verse 3. And their question was, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus said, Have ye not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife and the two shall become one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, do you answer their question? Can a man put away his wife for every cause? Jesus said, No. Have you not read from the beginning? Here's the law of God governing the permanency of marriage from the beginning. And they began to reason about the law of Moses. How come? Why did Moses give a commandment to give a wife a bill of divorcement and put her away? Jesus said, For the hardness of your heart, Moses suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. Again, has Jesus answered their question? The answer hasn't changed. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus said, Whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away doth commit adultery. Now Jesus has expanded his answer. But their question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Jesus said twice, No, it's not. Now let me ask you, beloved, if a man today puts away his wife from anything from bad breath to burned biscuits, wouldn't it make him feel a lot better if he could find somebody to tell him that's all right? Wouldn't it? Question, will he find somebody to tell him that that's all right? He surely will. He surely will. Now, you see, that didn't really serve Ahab all that well, did it? He could find prophets that would say good things, but Micaiah was the one who would tell him the truth. Now, as we read about Pilate, we might deny our guilt of sin simply by denying that there's any standard. When Pilate was interrogating Jesus, Pilate asked the question, What is truth? And we know that there's a standard. In John the 12th chapter and in verse 48, John, the 12th chapter, and in verse 48. Those of you, again, in our authority class will readily recognize this text. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Is there such a thing as truth? Oh, yes. It will be the standard of judgment. As we've mentioned a number of times in our class on Thursday night, my friends, we've got to get this right. Just simply denying the existence of sin in our life doesn't make it so. Denying that there's any kind of standard does not make it so. But there's something else you can do about sin and error. You can just choose to ignore it. Just ignore it. You know, sometimes we think that if we ignore something long enough, it will just go away. But it doesn't. Ancient Israel was warned about what would happen if they pursued worship of idols. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 24. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. No, it's verse 25. It says, "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image in the form of anything, and shall do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto ye go over the Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed." Now get the timetable fixed. Moses tells them that if you worship and serve idols, when you go into the land, God will destroy you. That was before they went into the land and possessed it. Again, Moses told them in chapter 8 the same thing. In chapter 30, the same thing. And he said, when you worship idols, God will destroy you. And when you repent, He will return a remnant of you to the land. In Joshua chapter 23, Joshua affirms that everything that God had promised, verse 14, He has fulfilled. He's given you the land, chapter 21, verse 43, all the land which He sware unto their fathers, and you have possessed it and dwell therein. But Joshua tells them, just as soon as you worship idols, He will destroy you from off this good land into which He's brought you. Now, warning after warning after warning, sin after sin they engaged in. And you would think that they would get the point. But if you'll turn in your Old Testament text to the book of Amos, chapter 4. Amos chapter 4. The prophet tells them that God has punished them in many ways. In verse 6, "I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith Jehovah." In verse 4, He has withheld the rain. He said, "When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered." In verse 8, the latter part, He said, "Ye have not returned unto me." In verse 9, they were smitten with blasting, mildew, their gardens, their vineyards, their fig trees, their olive trees, all of these were smitten by plagues and worms and insects. But yet He says, "You have not returned unto me." In verse 10, "I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have carried away your horses. And I have made the stench of your camp to come up even unto your nostrils, yet ye have not returned unto me." He said, "I've overthrown cities. I've made them like Sodom and Gomorrah, and you don't listen." And then in verse 12, "Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Now, as it pertains to sin and error in your life, can you just keep on ignoring and ignoring and ignoring without consequence? Well, you know you can't. Chastisement of judgments were not listened to. They wouldn't take heed. Belshazzar, some believe to be the son, others believe to be the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. But in Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar wouldn't listen. And you recall the handwriting on the wall. We use that sometimes as a common expression. You don't see the handwriting on the wall. Well, that comes from Daniel chapter 5, where God made visible a hand that was writing upon the wall and inscribed upon the wall, verse 25 of chapter 5, this is the writing that was inscribed, many, many, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing, many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar, didn't you learn anything from King Nebuchadnezzar? That God rules in the kingdoms of men, verse 21 and 22. You knew all this, God tells him, but you wouldn't listen. As we come into the New Testament in Matthew the 13th chapter, reading beginning at verse 15. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest haply they should perceive with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should turn again, and I should heal them. These are familiar passages to us. Here were a people that Jesus preached to, and they wouldn't listen. It was their desire or choice just to ignore the sins that they were committing. Now, sometimes we just decide, well, I know it's wrong, but I'll just live with it. You ever try to justify the life that you're living or the life that someone else is living by just saying, we'll just live with it? In Matthew, the 27th chapter, we read about Pilate, who had determined to release Jesus. Numerous attempts he made to release Jesus, but they were certainly not well received. And in Matthew chapter 27, reading beginning at verse 24, it says, So when Pilate saw that he prevailed nothing, but rather that a tumult was arising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. See ye to it. Now when Pilate said, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man, we see a conscience expressed by Pilate. He recognized that Jesus was not worthy of any, had not committed anything worthy of death. But he was willing to live with it, that Jesus be executed, when he said, See ye to it. Now in verse 25, all the people answered and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he unto them Barabbas, but Jesus he scourged and delivered to be crucified. Pilate thought, well, I'll just live with it. These Jews thought, we'll just live with it. But we see that didn't work out quite so well for them. If you'll drop down in the text of the book of Acts, in the 5th chapter, and in verse 28, the apostles have been arrested and charged not to preach in the name of Jesus. In verse 28, these of the Jewish court said, We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with all your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Let's pause there. Wasn't it the Jews who said in Matthew 27, verse 25, when Pilate said, I find no crime in him, and he sought to release him, they said, His blood be upon us and our children. And now look at what the apostles are preaching. The apostles are preaching that you're responsible. Verse 30, look at it. Matthew or Acts chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. What are we learning about who Jesus is? Peter said, You killed him. Wasn't that what they said? His blood be upon us and upon our children. But you see, they weren't very happy when that was the fact. In verse 33 of this text, it says, But they, when they heard this, were cut to the heart and were minded to slay them. What are we learning? If you don't like the message, you kill the messenger. And that's what they were interested in doing. They didn't like what Peter had to say. And so they wanted to kill him. Kill the apostles. Kill Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, I don't know of a more precise and a more concise review of the history of Israel than what you find in Acts chapter 7. Stephen begins with Abraham and the promise that was made to Abraham and rehearses the history of the Israelites and points out repeatedly that it was you who resisted Moses and taught against him and would not keep the law. And then at verse 52, he said, Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Well, they didn't like what Stephen said about them. So you'll notice in the next few verses, they took up the stones and they stoned him to death. Here were some thought, we'll just live with it. We'll kill the messenger. And you'll look in Acts the 14th chapter and see likewise that it was the desire of these in Acts chapter 14 to kill the apostle Paul. Look at the text, Acts chapter 14, just outside of Lystra. They took him outside the city and they stoned him, supposing that he was dead. They thought they'd killed him. He got up and went back into the city. Why? They didn't like what he said. They thought, we can just live with it. Kill the messenger. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, as we've been studying on Wednesday night, the apostle is dealing with the subject of the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles. Whether or not the Gentiles had to receive circumcision according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. And first of all, we find that these Judaizing teachers called into question the credibility of Paul. Having established his apostleship, then he begins to affirm the things that he has taught them relative to the promise of God and how that it was offered to Jews and Gentiles alike. And then he rehearses the closeness that these Gentile churches throughout the province of Galatia had with him in the past, even such as we see in verse 13. He said, but ye know that because of an infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you the first time. And that which was a temptation to you in my flesh, ye despised not nor rejected, but ye received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Wherefore then is that gratulation of yourselves? For I bear you witness that if possible ye would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Some from this text have supposed that Paul had an eye problem, which is probably true. But it indicates the closeness of the relationship they had with him. Can you imagine desiring to pluck out your eyes and give them to somebody that is a stranger? They were obviously very close. But Paul is trying to correct their thinking regarding these Judaizing teachers. And in verse 16 he said, so then am I become your enemy by telling you the truth? You see, sometimes we desire just kill the messenger and live with what is existent among us. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. That was the decision that had evidently been made in the church there in Corinth. In verse 1, it is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not even among the Gentiles, that one of you hath his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and did not rather mourn that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. And then he tells them what to do about it. How that they are not to keep company if any brother be named a fornicator. And he elaborates on some other sins that might be tolerated among them. But they had decided that here is a man that is among us practicing fornication, so much that was not even named among the Gentiles. When you cast that against the backdrop of the wicked city of Corinth, how that in that city was the temple to Aphrodite that housed about 1,000 prostitutes in worship to the idol. And here is one living among them, committing fornication that was not even tolerated in the city of Corinth. And here's one in the church. They decided we can just live with that. You know, there are those today who make the same decision. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the apostle writes in verse 14, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness and iniquity? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God. And he elaborates further on that in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul says you've got to be different. You can't live like the world. But evidently there were those in Corinth who thought, well, we could, and it won't make any difference. We can just live with it. Paul said, no, you can't do that. Now there's another position that we might take, and that's not on the screen, is it? There's another position that one might take. We might determine to oppose sin and error. Now isn't that a novel thought? to oppose sin and error. The prophet Ezekiel, some of you and I have been studying, along with some others, from the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. A fascinating book. But in the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel receives instructions to preach unto the people of God. And in the second chapter of the book of Ezekiel, in verse 3 it says, "And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to nations that are rebellious, which have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. And the children are impudent and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them. And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, ye shall know that there hath been a prophet, or yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with thee. And thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious." I want to ask you, my friends, how would you like the job that Ezekiel had? To go preach to a multitude of people that you knew were stubborn. You knew they were rebellious. You knew they didn't want to listen. You knew the probability is they won't hear you. But your orders are preach anyway. But we might think, that would sure be discouraging. Why bother? But the prophet Ezekiel was told why. That they may know that there hath been a prophet among them. They'll know that. They'll know that somebody is telling them what's right. Also, you'll notice in Ezekiel, 63 times throughout the book, the expression, "Ye shall know that I am the Lord." Now that becomes quite important. Ezekiel had a tremendous responsibility that these people might understand that there is a God that would hold them accountable. And so Ezekiel is instructed to go preach to this people. Look at verse 16, chapter 3, verse 16. "And it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thy hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he hath done shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thy hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man, that the righteous sin not, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and thou hast delivered thy soul." If you were the prophet Ezekiel, what would you do? Would you be discouraged and say, "No, they're a stubborn and rebellious people. I don't think I'll do that." God said, "You're a watchman. You have the responsibility to go and teach to them. If they obey, wonderful. If they don't, you've delivered your soul. You've done your job." Now let me ask you one other question. Would you rather, if you were involved in sin and error, that someone come and point that out to you, to oppose that, or just go on and let you deny it, let you ignore it, or rather, just to decide to live with it, and ultimately bear the eternal consequence? Jeremiah, a fascinating text. In Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, he was so fed up with these people. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and in verse 14, it tells us, "Wherefore thus saith Jehovah the God of hosts, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them." Jeremiah is told, "The word that I give you will be like fire in your mouth." In Jeremiah chapter 6 and in verse 11, The prophet says, "Therefore I am full of the wrath of Jehovah. I am weary with holding in. Pour it out upon the children in the street, upon the assembly of young men. For even the husband and the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, their fields and their wives to gather. And I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith Jehovah." Jeremiah says, "I'm done. The wrath of God will come upon you. You won't listen." You see, Jeremiah took them to task. But would it be possible to choose maybe not to do that? Look at Jeremiah chapter 20. In Jeremiah chapter 20, the prophet said in verse 7, "O Jehovah, thou hast persuaded me, and I was persuaded. Thou art stronger than I, and hast prevailed. I am become a laughing stock all the day. Everyone mocketh me. For as often as I speak, I cry out, I cry violence and destruction, because the word of Jehovah is made a reproach unto me and a derision all the day. And if I say, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, then there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with forbearing, and I cannot contain." You see what Jeremiah is saying? These people won't listen. I get tired. Sometimes I'm tired of being laughed at. Sometimes I'm tired of being treated as the one who is the bad guy. And sometimes I think about not preaching to them anymore. But, he says, "You're stronger than I am. You have prevailed." And he said, "If I want to be quiet, your word is within my mouth like a burning fire." Jeremiah could not be quiet. Don't we see that illustrated in Jesus? In Matthew, the 21st chapter, when he came into the city of Jerusalem for the last time prior to his execution, he came into the temple and he saw that there were those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and drove them out. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, just not long before Jesus' execution, his crucifixion, he spoke with the scribes and the Pharisees, and you'll notice beginning in verse 13 through verse 33 how many times he called them hypocrites. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over and over again. He opposed their sins. He opposed their error, even to the extent of engaging their wrath, to the extent that they cried out, "Crucify him." The Apostle Paul was one who would oppose sin. In the Galatian letter, once again, as there were those who were teaching these Gentiles who had become Christians, that except you receive the law, in particular circumcision, you cannot be saved. Paul said in chapter 2, verse 5, "To whom we gave place in the way of subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Did it make any difference what people taught? Was Paul concerned about doctrinal matters? Indeed, when those taught or who taught error, such as we find in these Galatian churches, Paul said, "I wouldn't give place to them even for an hour." He withstood them. He opposed them, even if it be the Apostle Peter. Look at verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned." We talked about that this morning. How that Peter backed away from these Gentiles who had become Christians because these Judaizing teachers made their presence known. And even Peter is called a hypocrite. Paul withstood him to the face. He exposed and opposed the error that was being taught and the sin that was being practiced. You know, sometimes we think that we can just kind of stand aloof from it and it won't bother us. The Apostle Paul said in the Ephesian letter in the 5th chapter, let's begin reading if you would please in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 3. He said, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the world. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Now look at verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them. For the things which are done by them in secret, it is a shame even to speak of. Well, let me just ignore it for a while. Let me just pretend that it doesn't exist. Let me just deny it in my own life. Or perhaps just determine that I know this exists. I know it exists even within the body of Christ. But we'll just determine to live with it. Paul said to have no fellowship with it, but rather even reprove them. Now again, I want you to consider, if there are those who want to practice these things, teach error, live in error, can I just sit back and pretend all is well? If there are those who simply want to deny the presence of sin in their life, think maybe, well, I'll just ignore it and it'll go away. Or maybe, as the church in Corinth, we'll just live with it and not do anything about it. Is that acceptable? Is it acceptable to you? What are we obligated to do with sin and error, whether it's in your life or the lives of somebody else? Just go along with it. Be quiet about it. Do things that will make for goodwill and peace. Don't disturb anybody. Don't upset the apple cart. Don't talk with anybody. No. Paul said, have no fellowship with it. He told Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. You know why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away from the truth and turn aside unto fables. Now what ultimately happens when you deny the existence of sin, or you just decide to ignore it or to live with it? You'll soon become content with that which is error. You'll find somebody to tell you all is well. That's what the nation of Israel did, as the prophet Jeremiah called upon them to return to the old paths. They said, we will not. We will not walk therein. One of the things that prompted their stubbornness, there were prophets who claimed to be of God, but these prophets preached to them peace, peace, when there is no peace. In the 23rd chapter of the book of Jeremiah, they taught that there's no consequence. You can do what you want to, won't be any consequence. But there are always consequences, aren't there? There always are. Maybe we've thought about things in our lives that we've simply been trying to cover up or ignore or deny or find somebody that'll justify it. You see, that won't work when we stand before God. The only thing we can do with sin and error is to rebuke it, to oppose it. And if you're one in the audience tonight who's practicing things that are wrong, you need to repent of that. Of course, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, confessing your faith, be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. You can have the opportunity to start again. Maybe you've done that and you've tried to cover up things. Ignore it. Hope it'll go away. You must oppose it. Repent of it. Confess it in order that God might forgive it. If we can help you in your obedience tonight, make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.
Someday a record you'll see. Someday.